Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
There's a few years ago, a dramatic documentary film, a number of you saw, called American Gospel, Christ Alone, came out. And it struck a real chord within Christianity for some of the challenging questions that it raised of professing believers. Among them, does Christianity mean Christ plus something else? And the idea is that by faith, depending on how you define that, you can have good jobs, you can have a nice house, you can have 2.5 children, plenty of money, you know, live the American dream. Unfortunately, that dream has too long infected evangelicalism. I think it's seen a monstrous growth in what is called the prosperity gospel, which treats our Lord Jesus as a little bit more than a cosmic ATM. He just yearns to meet our every whim and desire if we would just claim, manifest enough, quote unquote, faith. You find a word of faith, you name it, you claim it, and it happens. And in response, that film, American Gospel, kind of examined how the prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement really distorts the true biblical gospel message and how the theology is being exposed here. I mean, if you watch a certain cable TV network, you'll see and you'll hear its champions and from its most influential, charismatic leaders, everyone from Ken Copeland, Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer, to its more evangelical mainstream proponents. And really what it is it's a gospel and discipleship of Christ plus. And the church, if you think about it, the church has been infected with this virus actually for centuries in different forms, false faith, false teaching. And it's dangerous. It says if you can work or serve enough people, maybe do enough good deeds, feed enough homeless people, they're oftentimes hopeless, give enough in sacrifice and offerings, heal enough people, cast out enough demons, or even live well enough to have good karma, you can confess to a priest or the mother of Jesus, you might be able to earn your way to heaven and live it out by faith for some in wellness and prosperity. And if you get the point, it's do this, do. Where the scripture says, in Jesus Christ, everything's been done. But we still have to do ministry. We have to live while we're here, right? So how do we do it? Has God given us the power and the faith to do what he calls us to do? What is the fuel to the engine that drives our faith? So we go now to meet Jesus and the disciples. They've just come down from the mountaintop experience of the glory of Christ they have seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're down in the valley of ministry again. We saw last time here, beginning in verse 14, the Lord was confronted with yet another demon-possessed person, a boy. And this is the last exorcism we're going to find in Mark's gospel. And it's simply more than just another interesting story about Jesus. This one, like some others, has a real theological, doctrinal lesson and a purpose for us here. Jesus is trying to teach us something about real faith and prayer. Because the Father and the disciples, they somehow managed to get this boy, who's writhing about violently, to Jesus. And the dad actually asks him, if he can do it, would he do an exorcism? Verse 23, Jesus said to him, almost sarcastically, in the original language, if you can, really? All things are possible for one who believes. So the point is, we trust in God to make possible what is humanly impossible. And then the Father makes this remarkable statement. Many of us have had in our hearts or cried out on occasion, maybe. We've said in verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe in you, but help my unbelief. Because I don't believe like I should sometimes. This was one of those times. So faith looks like a key to getting healing done. In a sense. Belief in who Jesus is and what he can do if he wishes. Believing in the Son of God's power to heal, right? So faith and prayer are the big ideas here. But then leads to this question that occurred to me. How much of this kind of power to heal and to do extends to us today? That's where it gets tricky for some. So we're going to go a step further here. We're going to help you with a theology of prayer or an understanding of prayer by looking at the power to heal that you find here and the power that comes from faith, which is exercised, it's expressed by prayer. That's the connection. Prayer is the articulation or the overflow of your faith. You can tell what kind of faith you have by the prayers that you pray. Think about it. How big is your God in prayer? That's how big your faith is. Small God, small prayers. Let's look at the power to heal, beginning with verse 25 again. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, so they all got really in tight, this assembled crowd, he rebuked the unclean spirit. He admonished the spirit, as only he can, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you." In the Greek, that's an order. "I order you, come out of him and never enter him again." Boom. So, I mean, we've seen this before. This is the miraculous supernatural power of the Son of God, God in the flesh, on display. This powerful demon. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it, the spirit, came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." Wow. The demonic spirit actually like screamed, threw the boy into another violent convulsion. And that word has the idea of being torn apart almost with spasms, okay, before being cast out. It's like on the way out. And then he left him looking there, stiff and pale like a corpse. And again, what you see is the Lord Jesus here not only displays his power and authority over the devil and demons, but over the power of death. Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. He just stood up. It's a complete healing. Jesus never does anything half-baked. All of his healings are complete, were, when he intended it. And what it does is it pictures a kind of resurrection, too. This healing power, exorcism power, resurrection power. Because this man is rising, as it were, almost from the dead. Which the Lord's going to talk about his rising from the dead and dying in the next passage in the chapter. But in this case, it's demonic oppression here. And Mark's wording is interesting because in the parallel account of raising Jairus' daughter from the dead in chapter 5, breaking free from the grip of Satan's hold on us is almost like passing from death to life. The language is very similar. So we know, look, Jesus' power to heal by now is pretty obvious to us if you've been going through the Gospel of Mark with us. But then a private little conference happens, a little debriefing on what went down happens, because Jesus, for whatever reason, was not the Father's first option, not the first choice to heal. So we're going to look at the power from prayerful faith, starting in verse 28. And when he had entered the house, this is Jesus, his disciples, like they pulled him aside, they asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Why? Why could we not cast out that evil spirit? Was it a lack of power on their behalf? Was it just a lack of faith? Because we know whatever healing power the disciples had, it had obviously been given to them by God through the Spirit of Christ. But this is what makes this exorcism case so different, so important. Because the father of the boy had brought the boy first to the disciples to be healed, and they couldn't do it. And why that's interesting also is because these men, the disciples, had been sent by the Lord before to preach and cast out many demons, and they did, according to chapter 6. So they did it then. Why not now? Here. Well, they were anointed by the Spirit to do what they did in that apostolic period. But did the disciples lack proper faith this time, like the father of the demon-possessed boy? We did learn last time with Pastor Alex that all of us need faith. First, we need saving faith, obviously, to be in Christ, to be saved. But then, this is what we often forget, we need sanctifying faith. Faith to continue to walk with Christ and to live for Christ. Especially if you want to do anything that matters for the kingdom, in ministry or otherwise. That's very true. Keep that in mind. I want to show you in the vine and the branches, again, story or language Jesus is using in John 15. If you want to make a note of it or go there, John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, our Lord said this, "Abide in me and I in you." Now, just quick word definition, because we don't use the word abide anymore. Hey, I'd like you to come over and abide with me. We don't talk like that. Abide means attached. Stay connected. Stay attached. Jesus is saying, stay with me, connect with me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides, stays attached, in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then he defines who's who. Verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. All disciples are true disciples. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Here it is. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is saying, if you're not attached to me, you can do nothing. And obviously what he's saying, nothing of import to the kingdom. Nothing in God's will. You can do all kinds of things. You can sin all over the place if you're not attached to Christ. But you can't do ministry. You can't be who he wants you to be. Jesus is saying if you're not connected, you're not attached to him. And when we lose our connection to Christ, we need to get it back in order that we can obey his will and his word, right? And the Lord makes the connection to that back. Go back to our text in Mark 9, verse 19. The Lord says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." You know, this demon-possessed boy. They're faithless. They weren't faithless in that they weren't saved. I believe they were born again at this time. They were connected with Christ salvifically, but not in their sanctification. In Matthew's account of this, the Lord says, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed." Remember mustard seed? It was the smallest seed in the agricultural community of Israel at the time. He said, if you have that kind of faith, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Now, lest you get carried away and go way extreme on word of faith, I don't think you can literally move a mountain. Okay? That is arguing in hyperbole to show in contrast the incredible things that you can do, that all things are possible with faith. Okay? So we're clear. The main lesson of this miracle is the power of faith to overcome the enemy in winning spiritual warfare, because the context is the casting out of a demon. But Ephesians 6 says, when talking about spiritual warfare, there's all kinds of demonic issues we have to deal with and fight, not just possession. That's why Paul says we have to put on there the armor of God so we can stand against the schemes, plural, schemes of the devil. There's many ways the devil can mess with you and mess with your head. And without really taking the time to explain all of that, Ephesians 6 is for another time, just to tell you, Paul gives you six pieces of armor that a Christian soldier, you and me, should be putting on daily that have to do with focusing on our faith and righteousness and the word. But it's summed up this way at the end of the passage. This is our focus today because it connects us to our text in Mark. Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. What does that mean? Simply that prayer is a primary tool in spiritual warfare. That's it. And that's where Jesus goes at the end of our text in Mark. Listen to verse 29. And he said to them, this kind, this kind of demon, this kind of spiritual warfare we're dealing with, this kind cannot be driven out by, another translation says, or except by, anything but prayer. It's a universal, exclusive statement. You have to have prayer to do this thing. You can't just rush in there, claim a verse, shout it out loud, do something physical, and you're going to combat the enemy of our souls. It's got to be with prayer. That's the transition and the connection between faith and prayer. They're intertwined. The Lord's saying this nature of demon, this offspring, that's the idea in the Greek, can only come out except by prayer. I should add, by the way, quick aside, all the major manuscript families in Greek add prayer and fasting. You'll see that in the King James and in the New King James. But, and I think it's there because the prevalence of fasting in the early and medieval church was a big deal. And I think it's probable that some scribes may have added that there in the manuscript. The manuscript is a handwritten copy of the Bible. But what most scholars think are the best manuscripts are those that are the earliest, the closest to the original autograph. And so those do not have the word fasting. It just has prayer. But the point is this. The disciples on fasting, let me just say, that is an often overlooked spiritual discipline. It's a good thing. Some of us did that this week, midweek, in fasting and praying for life in our prayer meeting. Okay, fasting is a good thing. It comes alongside our prayers as we hunger for more of the Lord. Helps us focus our prayers. As you're hungry, you hunger more for Jesus. So fasting's a good thing. But the text is saying, it doesn't demand it, right? It's an expression of faith here. We need to be dependent on God. We tend to be subconsciously, if not consciously, independent. Isn't it true? We say we're Christians and we pray, but we tell Lord with our actions, I got this, God. You got bigger fish to fry. You got other things to do. So I'll take care of it. And the Lord's saying, no, wrong. Don't do that. Now, let me say this. I'm not advocating the idea of, like some say, let go, just let go and let God. It's not that simple. Because faith expressed through prayer is essential to our faith. But so is doing. We know that because there's commands all over the place in the Bible to do stuff, right? To do and to be. And they're direct commands, they're imperatives. I mean, the word commands us to pray in preparation of doing, work out your salvation, be holy, be pure, be submissive, be transformed by the word, forgive others, love others, serve. Those are commands, things to do, etc., etc., etc. Prayer is the emphasis because faith is cultivated through the spiritual disciplines, such as the word, Bible reading, study, meditation on it, memorization. It's prayer and it's the body. Here, the fellowship of local believers. Worship and fellowship. Those are what we call the ordinary means of grace, right? That's how God strengthens our faith. He will stretch your faith with suffering, with trials and tribulations, for sure. But you're strengthened in your faith to withstand that through these spiritual disciplines. We're talking prayer today. Because what did the father of the demon-possessed boy do in verse 24? Go back to verse 24. The father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. What do we call that today in talking to Jesus? Prayer. That's a prayer. Help me. Help my unbelief. So, faith sets no limits on God's power so long as it submits to His will. This is very important. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. That letter is very helpful with a very important text about prayer, all right? 1 John 5, verse 14. Just so people don't get carried away with this idea of prayer and name it and claim it. This is the confidence that we have toward Him. that if we ask, ask is pray, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If you just read that real quick, oh, slot machine. I ask, I pray, and I get what I want. What was the qualifier in verse 14? His will. Ah. God answers prayer, people. Every prayer. He loves to, and he promises to answer in the affirmative those prayers that line up with his will. What's his will? His will is his desire and his purposes for us and his kingdom. He keeps those things in balance. That will is revealed to us sometimes in Scripture. God wills that we suffer, we be saved, we be submissive and sanctified and saying thanks, yes. God answers those prayers. But it also may be a secret will of decree that God has, things that he ordains or comes to pass that we obviously don't have because it's not in the Scripture. We're not entitled to know that part of his will. Deuteronomy 29:29 clearly states that. But Jesus is telling us if it is his will, he will do what we ask of him. And I mentioned the Father's will so that, again, some people don't get the idea God is some kind of genie in the sky. You rub the lamp and you get your three wishes. No. Give you some pictures. So you see this. David, King David, man after God's own heart. He was rebuked for his sin with Bathsheba. He confessed. He repented. He sought the Lord to heal and spare the life of the baby he had with Bathsheba. The baby got sick. Please save this baby. God said, no. No. Not what I'm going to do. Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Not once, not twice, three times, the guy that wrote half the New Testament, would you take this thorn from my flesh? God said, no. Jesus, let's just get where the rubber hits the road. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark, the Garden of Gethsemane. That's that Thursday night starting the Holy weekend of his passion. He's about to be arrested by the Jewish guards. And you know this text. One of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. He fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour, meaning this time period, might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Here's his prayer. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. In other words, not what I want. It's kind of like what I want, but ultimately not what I want, but what you want. God said, no. You must suffer and take the punishment on the cross for sinners. That's what Jesus was struggling with, by the way. It wasn't the flogging. It wasn't the cross and the nails. Jesus had perfect courage, and he knew what was before him. Jesus did not want to have to be separated from his Father in incurring the wrath of millions of sinners to come on the cross, and for good reason. If there's a plan B in his humanity, it'd be good. But it's what you want, and so it should be done. So the key is whatever we ask of God, folks, has to be done according to his will and his name. Jesus goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's John 14, John 15, John 16. What is he saying? The key to praying prayers in Jesus' name, it means that your prayers fit and are in line with all that his name stands for, his character, his attributes, his will. It's not just saying the name of Jesus is magic and you get what you want. To simplify it, if you want to successfully pray in the name of Jesus, ask yourself a couple of questions. Am I asking for something that Jesus would pray for? That'll clean up a lot of prayer right there. Am I asking for something that will make much of the Father, bring glory to the Father? God likes those prayers. And if so, we ask. And sometimes we have to wait. That's the one that's tough for me. God sometimes says, slow. Go slow. Abraham in Genesis 15, he gets the covenant from the Lord, and it's like, Lord, I can't do this. I am too old. I cannot have a child. You said I'm going to have a child. I don't think so. Look at Sarah. She's barren. So what I have this plan, God, I'm going to use my servant Eliezer at the house here to get it done. What is that a lack of? Faith. So God said, slow. Not yet. Just wait. It's not time. But then more often than we think, and we thank him for, God says, go. Yes. I like what the old Puritan preacher William Grinnell said, quote, Satan cannot deny but that great wonders have been wrought by prayer. As the spirit of prayer goes up, so his kingdom goes down. So at this point, the rest of our time, we're going to develop a theology of prayer. A way to think about, understand, and improve your prayer life, which we all desperately need. One of the issues that we have with our prayer life is we actually think our prayer life's in good shape. I would question anyone who says, my prayer life is just perfect. It's great. Never slips, never need any help. To me, that's a red flag. I think aside from Bible reading, prayer is probably the biggest struggle we have in our walk with Christ. So, I'm going to give you principles of a powerful prayer life. If you take notes on your phone or like to take notes, this would be a good time to do that. A powerful prayer life, I must say this to start, is part of a relationship, not a religion per se with Christ. It's not this ritualistic thing like the Hebrews and some Gentiles did where they like have to do it. Right? We have to retrain ourselves to remember, get this in your head, people. I have to as well. Prayer is an awesome privilege. Amen. A mind-boggling experience that God, the creator and sustainer of all life in the universe, wants to talk with you. That's an amazing, incomprehensible thought, I think. He wants to be, as we say in the Latin, coram Deo. I invite you to be in my presence. And we don't do that any more than we do when we pray. What a privilege. But why? Why do we pray? Let's lay the foundation. Because if God is the all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God we find in Scripture, why pray? He doesn't need any information from you. He doesn't need any counsel from you. He doesn't need any guidance from you and me. Romans 11 makes that very clear. And elsewhere. In fact, Psalm 139, that blessed psalm from David, in case you had any doubt, Psalm 139, verse 2, he says to God, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You stretch out my path, my lying down, you're acquainted with all my ways. And even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before you even pray, he knows what you're going to say. God, is God a mind reader? Yes. The mind reader. So why pray? Commands and he desires our prayers. God sovereignly, get this, God sovereignly ordains the means and the end to what he wills. If you ask, Pastor Bernie, why should I pray in light of what you've just said? I would ask you this, why do you repent and believe in order to be saved? Right? God saves. That's clear in the Bible. He could have just spoke by the word of his power like he did in creation in Genesis 1. Robert, you will be saved. Done. Done deal. He could have done that. He didn't. Instead, Ephesians 2 says he made you alive when you were spiritually dead. He did. He initiated it. And Paul in Romans 9 says God chose the elect before they were born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls. So God does it. But then one chapter later, he calls, he says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. I call, you call. We can't completely figure that out, other than to say now, God ordains the ends and means of our faith and our prayer. He knows what you're going to pray. He doesn't need you to pray. He wants you to pray, and I'm going to give you 8 reasons why. Number one, prayer, I just said it already, is a command. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, you'll get the peace of God, and it'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a command. Number two, follow quickly here. Prayer is crucial to understanding Scripture. Psalm 119:18, I pray this verse every day I'm in the Word in my devotional time. Lord, open up the eyes and the ears of my heart that I would see great and wondrous things from your truth. I need your help. I can't figure this out on my own. I need your help, Holy Spirit. Number three, you're going to love this. Prayer leads to peace and joy. Yes, it does. You got a text for that? Yes. James chapter 4, verse 2. This is big. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Whoa. People, relationship is largely built on communication even between us, right? It's a two-way thing. God wants you to pray. He wants you to ask him for things because he loves you and he wants to hear from you. He doesn't need it. He wants it. He commands it and he wants to hear from his image-bearing sons and daughters. He knows your heart already. He wants the exchange. Good, godly communication is also two-way. How? He talks to you primarily through his word, mediated by the Holy Spirit, who helps interpret it and teach it to you. And you respond and speak to him in prayer. That's dialogue. It really is. We need to look at it that way. Number four, prayer is essential, as we've already said, to winning spiritual warfare. Our text, 9:29 of Mark. This kind cannot come out except by prayer. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. We take our words, our thoughts captive to Christ through the word and prayer. Ephesians 6, spirit armor. Number five, go to James chapter 5. This takes a little bit of explanation. Prayer may lead to healing. I'm going to read verses 15 and 16 of James 5. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person, the old translation says avails much, has great power as it is working. James 5:16 is a classic name it and claim it word of faith coffee mug verse. And it's commonly understood by folks like that, like, be righteous, claim a word in faith, and your prayers will work automatically. Pray and all your hurts and diseases will be healed. That can't be right, can it? I mean, hello. Christians have been praying for healing for various hurts and diseases for 2,000 years. They don't get healed. We know that. Heads up. Christians die. Is that a surprise to anyone? In fact, I've always wondered why word of faith healers, if they're so powerful and empowered by the Spirit, why they don't go into hospital wards like Memorial over here and clean the place out. Why don't they? I wonder. God is free. The only totally free being in the universe that he created. He is free to do whatever he wants. And in goodwill and purposes, he does not have to heal everybody. We talked about this last year when we were wrestling with COVID and all of that. So, what is this text saying from James? In verse 15, the one who saved is sick, in this context, is one rescued from danger, physically, because the word save can be translated more than one way. And context, folks, determines the meaning of a word when the word has more than one meaning. So this is about the body that we're talking about here, not the soul, although in some cases the Lord, through the prayer of faith, can save, rescue both, body and spirit. Now you may be curious about that phrase, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Remember the Jewish scribes, Pharisees, Jews at that time, they taught suffering and sin always went together for the Jew. Remember the blind man of John 9, that was their accusation. So confession of sin had to be made in order for God's healing to come to somebody. In fact, that went on for centuries in the church. The early Methodist church was started by John Wesley. And like some churches today, they used to hold prayer meetings 2-3 times a week for just healing. He would say, confess sins one to another and pray that one another might be healed. And that could happen. And sometimes it didn't. Unconfessed, we'll say this, unconfessed and impenitent sin, that means sins not repented of, can definitely hinder your prayer life. Know that for sure. They can block our prayers to God so they don't get beyond the ceiling. Isaiah 59:2 says so. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So that is something to examine. If you consciously abuse and become addicted to things like alcohol and drugs, as the result of those sins, you're very likely to suffer. Physically, legally, maybe, emotionally, a whole ball of wax. If you have extra premarital affairs and you like to dabble with pornography, you are going to suffer emotional pain, dysfunction, children and families will be destroyed, divorce will ensue, disease may follow. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. We got to deal with that. In that sense, it's true that not only sin can cause suffering, but if we're to be healed of it, we have to come clean with God. We have to confess. We have to repent of sin in prayer in order to be able to ask and expect God to heal us. Again, back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there if you left. Whatever we ask, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Here's the condition. Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You see the condition? Obedience, praying in the will of God, all right? Old Testament side of that, Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright or the righteous, is acceptable to him. Righteous. And that starts out with being justified by faith. Let's move on. We touched on this, number 6. Prayer is crucial to obeying and serving Christ. We talked about the abiding. We looked at John 15, and it continues there in verse 7. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. So if you just, again, non-context, if you just read verse 7, okay, I memorized some scripture, I guess, and whatever I ask for, it's all good. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. True disciples, bearing fruit, get prayers answered. Number 7, almost done. Prayer is crucial to evangelism. Again, God ordaining means and ends to accomplish his will and purposes. It's all over the book of Acts, especially Acts 2-4. And Paul, in his letters, he's always asking the church to pray for him, as he does his mission work and his church planting ministry. He needs the help. God knows that Paul knew that God wanted the church to pray for him. And number 8. This is big in America today. We want revival. We want revival in America. If we just vote for the right guy. Vote for the right guy, but that's not the antidote to revival. No. 2 Chronicles 7:14, Daniel chapter 9, which is the longest prayer like this, is a corporate national prayer of repentance. Until the church prays for repentance of its sin, the church will not revive itself. If the church is not revived, the country will not be revived. That's why we have not seen a great awakening, a large great awakening in this country since the 18th century. Actually, mid-19th century. It's been a while. How do we pray? Let's talk about that before we're done. Let's be really practical. How do we pray? Because many of you don't pray as you should because really, let's face it, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to talk to the God of the universe. That's fair. Let me help you. Prayer is talking with God. It's that plain and simple in terms of the act. And speaking of act, we'll talk about acts. Again, A-C-T-S, which if you've been familiar and spent any time in our prayer meetings every week on Thursday night, you know the flow. You know what this means. But to set it up for you, where we get it from largely is the Lord's, or what really could be better described as the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6, Sermon on the Mount. The disciples had picked up bad habits on praying these long-winded prayers from the Jewish religious folks and some Gentiles. And they noticed Jesus' prayer life was really different. One of the things he was doing that was different, he kept personalizing Father. He kept praying to Father. And a Jew at that time traditionally would not do that. They knew God was Father, but in a personal prayer, they rarely did that. They almost thought it was irreverent to do that. And so the disciples come up to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us how to pray, which is what we're going to go through. And he said, pray like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What is that word, hallowed? Who speaks like that? Hallowed is another word for holy. Holy be your name. May your name be lifted up, revered, respected, feared, Lord. That's what you're praying for. That's where you start. That's the A of adoration. You get that? That's Jesus' first step. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning may your kingdom expand, your rule and reign before you come as it will on earth. Let that happen now, Lord. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The old school way was trespasses. Remember? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Could be better translated as the evil one. It's actually a noun there. And that's the Lord's Prayer. We get adoration there. Let me tell you, just hearing Pastor George read Psalm 66 today, great adoration psalms. I mentioned this in the opening prayer. My prayer life has taken like a new revival step this past week. Just this past week. And it's largely as the result of the BRP plan. Just reading Psalms. Because Psalms is just like all prayer for a guy who battled depression, despair, anxiety, threats, all kinds of things. And he just prays and prays incessantly, which we'll mention in a moment. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful the Lord's doing that in my heart right now. Adoration, C in Acts is confession, which literally means from the original language to agree with God about your sin. He knows the sin. He wants you to say it back. And he wants you to repent of your sin, make a commitment to turn away from it. And never forget again, by the way, I will mention from Matthew 6, there is a consequence in prayer when you don't forgive the way the Lord calls you to forgive. And we find it in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, same passage, Matthew 6, verse 14, the Lord said, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Oh. That doesn't mean salvifically. He's not talking about salvation. When you come to Christ, you're justified by faith. You're born again. You're a disciple. Your sins are forgiven forever as far as the east is from the west. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sanctification. If you don't forgive, your sins won't be forgiven, and that's going to be discipline from the Lord. Hebrews 12, Proverbs 3. Your life, your walk with the Lord is going to be stunted. You're going to be dealing with stuff because you're not forgiving. The T, A-C-T, thanksgiving, of course. count your blessings, like the old school phrase. It's true. Paul uses that in Philippians 4, dealing with anxiety. You know, it's very hard to be worried and depressed when you're giving thanks all the time to God. It's really hard. Try it. Try to be angry, try to be anxious at the same time you're giving thanks to God. And then we get to S, which is our favorite, supplication. But notice the S in supplication is at the end, not at the top. A-C-T, then S. Petition is another word for supplication. Requests, asking, intercession. You're praying for others. And we've already said that when we pray these kind of prayers, it should be in the name and will of the Lord. When do you pray? This is going to be really quick. The time of day is up to you. We're not being legalistic here. We do know that 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing. With all the time. Okay, now you've gone over the deep end, Bernie. What, do I have to pray 24/7? That's not what it means. It's talking about being in an attitude and a condition, a state of constant prayer. And this past week, I've seen the Lord doing that in my heart. I'm in the car. I'm going somewhere. I'm praying to God. I have to do something before I do it. I'm praying to God. That's pray without ceasing. Okay? You don't have to have like a clock or like Daniel or some of the Jews. I prayed three times the Shema today. That's not it. Always in an idea and a thought process of talking with God. Praying. Constantly in a mindset. Wherever you want to do it. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing. No restrictions. The more, the better. That's it. The key is absolute commitment. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. That's pretty good. And I'll be honest, my concentrated prayer time most is in the morning. I think that's a great way to spend the day. And if it worked for Jesus, I think it's a pretty good model. He got up early in the morning, every morning, to pray to the Father. In fact, you get off alone. Where? That's the where question. Well, you're praying everywhere in a spirit of pray without ceasing, but there's this thing called quiet time with the Lord, devotional time. That's good to have that. I have it each and every day. I try to, or a place of solitude, silence. People call it finding your prayer closet. At Heartbeat of Miami, you know, the pregnancy center, we actually saw they have a prayer closet in there. This little closet with a little pad, and you kneel down and you pray. There's scripture in there. It's pretty cool. But as long as you have your own private place, maybe it's an office or a study or a bedroom, a patio, wherever, in your home, wherever you live, take some time to grab your Bible, your BRP, the prayer guide of the church, and pray. And here's another key insight to prayer, then we're done. Persistence. Our Lord blesses persistent prayer. It's like the child, you know, that asks for things of his parents. What do they ask for? Kids ask for everything. And anything. They don't waste time either. Like Paul Miller said in his book, A Praying Life, he says, if they hear about Disney World, they want to go there tomorrow. How often do little children ask? Repeatedly, over and over again. Sometimes we just give in just to shut them up. That is true for parents sometimes, isn't it? Come on. Even the best of us. And by the way, lest you think that that's like, oh man, that's so like unspiritual. The Lord uses that mindset in the Gospel of Luke. Persistent. There's the parable of the persistent widow. Remember her? She's crying out to a unrighteous judge. Luke 18, verse 3. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, we would say bugging me today, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God, here's arguing again from the lesser to the greater, the contrast that only Jesus could do so well, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Faith in prayer. You see the point of the parable? You got that, right? Even if this evil guy will give this woman, this widow, what she wanted, how much more will God do that for us? In Luke 11, it's the same idea. Lord talks about a guy, middle of the night, I need 3 loaves of bread for these people that did the pop-in, and I need some help with that. He gave in. Same idea in Matthew 7, where the Lord says God will only give good gifts to his children who ask. You say, well, what are these good gifts? Because I'd like to line up for those. Where do I get those? Well, James 1 tells us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So he knows what we want, what we need, and what's best for us. And that's what he's going to give us in answer to prayer. So spend time with your Father, folks. Believe in him like a child. That's faith. Pray persistently. Watch and wait. We just watch him work. So I close with the passage from James chapter 5. I'm back in James. And at the end of that text where you read about the praying for healing, it just so happens, James ends the letter with a text on prayer. Simple picture to show what powerful, persistent, persevering, faithful prayer looks like in this very popular man in Jewish culture named Elijah, the prophet. Story of this man, you find here 1 Kings 17 and 18. There's a drought there. It was like punishment from God to his people. Under the wicked reign of King Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah had preached to them, warned them. He was used by God to defeat the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And with that in mind, it says this in James. Thank you, brother. That's why he's a deacon. And he was doing that before. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now you might say, okay, I'm not Elijah. That's not me. If I'm sick, I mean, I read this chapter, I just go to the elders and pastors and deacon, and they pray for us, and I just hope and wish I get better. That's not the point of what James is writing when he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's like you and me. That overcomes the objection that you have to be a super spiritual, super mature Christian in order to pray and have your prayers answered. The point he's making, James, and having that there is just the opposite. God doesn't limit powerful praying for divine healing even just to elders, pastors, and men and women that have been walking with the Lord for decades. All of us can pray and see God work this way if we know how to pray and why we're praying. There's other great miracles that can be wrought with prayer if God wills it in the prayers of each and every one of us. God can do what he wants to do in prayer when he wants, when he wills. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and his work in us, saving us, sanctifying us. Father, we often, I'm going to pray like that man prayed in Mark 9. We believe, but help us with our unbelief, Lord God. Help us. Help us with our unbelief if we don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that we would confess our sins to you today and repent, turn to you, trust in Christ, and we'd be saved because we know that Jesus, God in the flesh, is the only one that can pay the penalty, the payment for our sins. Forgive us for now and forever. May that be someone's heart and prayer today, Lord, and for those of us that have had a weak prayer life, God still loves us. Let's just repent. Let's get a fresh start. Let's reboot. Hit the reboot button on your prayer life, as I've been able to do this week. And there will be times where I'll need to do that again and again and again. And that's okay. God loves to hear and answer the prayers of his saints. Let's pray in his will and through his word. And as the book of Hebrews concludes with this benediction, we do now. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, May he equip you with every good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.